I don't know if you've ever been asked where you see yourself in 10 years. It's a classic kind of job interview question, or perhaps you've been at a company for a few years and they want to assess your ambition. Where do you see yourself in 10 years? If I was to ask you that now, so more generally, not thinking about career, where would you see yourself in 10 years? What if we expanded a bit? Okay, instead I said to you, where do you see yourself in 30 years? Okay, where do you think you'll be in 30 years? Now, some of you are beginning to look nervous, okay? But let's level the playing field. Where do you see yourself, honestly, in 100 years? Okay, where do you see yourself in 100 years? What I want to suggest today is that your answer to that question, perhaps unless you're Toby, who's about 2 months old over there in the corner, but for everyone else in the room, your answer to that question will define, or should define, how you live the rest of your life. Your answer to where you'll be in 100 years' time, or perhaps even if you'll be in 100 years' time, should define how you live your life now. We think of that in job terms all the time, don't we? If I think I want to make it to be, you know, CEO of the company, I want to make it to the top, well, I set myself goals. It affects how I work along the line. If I want to make it to the top, then now I'm going to work longer hours. In 5 years' time, I want to make it to middle management. I'm going to go on that training course that will equip me to move up the ladder. I'm going to make decisions about where I work, where I live, that will enable me to progress. Well, likewise, for our whole life. Whether we believe in a resurrection, whether we believe in life beyond the grave, surely is going to affect how we live now. You see, if there's no life beyond death, if basically you're just waiting, you're doing your time, the clock's ticking, and eventually you're going to hit the brick wall and that's it, well, to be honest, you might as well go for it now, mightn't you? Nothing really matters. As long as you don't end up in prison, you do everything to enjoy yourself, everything to maximise your pleasure and time here on earth. But if, when you actually do hit death, that's not a brick wall, but actually just a doorway into eternal life, well, how you live now should be surely a way of preparing for exactly that eternal life. It would mean that our 50, 70, 100 years on earth are actually nothing, the tiniest fraction of our existence, just the very beginning of a huge stretch. The passage we looked at tells us of a group of Christians who are dead sure that actually they're going to live forever from now on. And I suggest to you that it's their confidence that every human being is eternal and that those who Jesus has saved are going to spend eternity in heaven. It is that confidence that enables them to live as they do. Now, I suspect, or I hope, that amongst a group this number, there's going to be a range of different opinions. Okay, some of you are convinced Christians, obviously know that. Some of you are maybe unsure, and some of you are perhaps outrightly sceptical. If that's you, particularly if you're in the last couple of groups, welcome. It's good to have those among us who are of different positions. We don't assume everyone agrees with us. For you, I guess, the challenge today will be, are they right? So when Peter says, in verse 30 and 31 of the passage we read, that although you killed Jesus, he says to the Jewish leaders, God exalted him, so raised him up and made him leader and saviour. The question for you is that right? And one of the ways, just one of the ways, that God offers us proof that that is true, that Jesus is risen, that he's still alive, that there is life after death, is the witness of his people. The way that Jesus' resurrection shapes those who believe in him. If you are a Christian, the challenge will be, are our lives actually being shaped by the resurrection? These first Christians clearly were, and we'll see that as we go through. But often for us, actually, we're living lives that are identical to those who aren't Christians. It doesn't make a lot of difference. Okay, we maybe don't get drunk, or we don't sleep around, or we try and give a bit to charity. But actually, there's lots of nice people in the world who do that. Our lives can end up looking basically exactly the same as those who don't share our faith in the resurrection, in life after death. And again, I think that what the Spirit says to us in this passage is that if that's the case, if that's become the case, then we're going wildly off track. So let's dive in. The first thing I want to suggest, and probably the main thing to see, is that because these early Christians believed in the resurrection, speaking of Jesus became their priority. Speaking about Jesus is the priority for the church. Just follow this through with me. If you look down at the Bible, we'll skip through. So, at the beginning of the story, they're speaking, they're arrested, and they're put in prison. But, verse 19, one night, an angel of the Lord comes, opens the doors, and brought them out, and says to them, well, what's the message, the angel? Angel just means messenger, by the way. What does the messenger from God say? Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Go and speak, God says through the angel. So what do they do? Verse 21, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Another speaking word. On to verse 25. Someone comes and tells those who've arrested the Jews that the disciples are free. And what do they say? Look, the men who you put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Verse 28, they're brought before the Jewish council, the rulers. And the rulers say to them, look, we've already told you about this. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. And yet here you are, having filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Verse 41, after the trial, again they say, verse 40, they beat them and charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Verse 42, how do they react? Every day in the temple, house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Actually, that last verb, preaching, is the first time in the book of Acts that we get the verb evangelize. Literally, in Greek, it's evangelizing. All the way through, the priority of Peter and the apostles and of God, who sends an angel to deliver a message, is go and speak about Jesus. And I want to suggest this is massively important. You see, if there is a resurrection from the dead, if death is a doorway and not a brick wall, then the most important thing is getting through the door, isn't it? It doesn't matter hugely if you go through the door wealthy. It doesn't matter hugely if you go through the door married or single. You can be well-dressed or look like, well, you've been dragged through a hedge backwards. You can go through with the greatest CV or having never worked for 70 years. What matters is getting through the door. And the church knew that. They knew that people needed to find salvation in Jesus. And that's why they spoke. That's why when the angel from God comes and releases them, he doesn't say to Peter, look, we need you back on the streets, Peter, because you need to organise a soup run. There's loads of poor people in Jerusalem. There really would have been far more poor people in Jerusalem than there are even today. But he doesn't send him to do that. Good thing, though, it is to do. He doesn't even say, look, we need you out there so you can do all your sort of healings again. We need healings. There's loads of ill people, sick people. Get out there, heal the sick, let the paralytics walk again. No, he says, go and speak. And I take it that's deliberate. See, all those other things are good things. They're things the church does. They're things the church does today. But they are not the heart of the mission. When we are sent as a church, we're sent to speak. That's quite important, I think. We're not sent, for instance, to love. That's not surprising. We're never in the Bible sent to love. We're told to love, of course, but we're not sent out just to sort of love people. Neither are we ever sent out just to serve people. Whenever we're sent in the Bible, whenever there's a sort of go and do this command, go command, it's about speaking. Now, I need to be a bit careful here because I don't want to sound like it doesn't matter whether we love or not. It doesn't matter how we care for the poor. It doesn't matter whether we serve people. Of course it does. Those things are vital. But the heart of the mission is the speaking, enabling people to hear about Jesus, how he's paid for their sins, provides forgiveness, and opens up eternal life to them. If I can compare it to a footballer, there's all sorts of things. If you're a professional footballer, member of a football club, there are all sorts of things you need to do. Okay, you've got to stay fit. You've got to have the right kit. Okay, you've got to sort of get your sponsors. You've got to sort of react well with the fans. Do your club duties. But your goal, the heart of what you're on the pitch to do, is to score goals. Okay, to play football. There's no use a football player being super fit, having all the right kit, being brilliant in the local schools, you know, chatting with the kids, helping the charities that your club's linked with, but not actually ever playing football, never kicking a ball. Similarly for Christians, there are all sorts of things we need to be, loving, serving, prayerful, but the heart of what we are as a church called to do is speak about Jesus, show people that door to eternal life. Of course, it's harder than lots of the other things because it doesn't always go down well, does it? You'll know if you've tried to explain the gospel to people, it's just difficult. It's hard to get an opportunity. Not everyone likes to hear it. We see that even in Acts. You know, even the great Christians, the Paul and the Peters, it doesn't always go well when they do it. But Acts puts down a marker that it is the priority of the church in its mission to the world around to speak. And the rest of the passage gives us evidence for that, I think. The first thing it shows us is that they thought this preaching was important enough to rebel for. Speaking of Jesus is important enough to rebel for. Back in chapter 4, when the mission first started, the apostles were arrested and they were forbidden to speak. The Jewish leaders said this in 4:17, "In order that the message may spread no further among the people, let's warn them," that's the Christians, "to speak no more to anyone in Jesus' name." But off they are, speaking anyway. Even though the earthly authorities say don't do it, the apostles do it. And this is Peter, who later in his letter, Peter writes two letters in the New Testament, in his letter he says this. He tells Christians to be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Whether it be to the emperor, as supreme, he's the top dog, or to the governors, that's the local magistrates, as sent by God to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Obey the emperor, he says, Peter says. These are the days of Nero, who's burning Christians. Obey the local authorities, the local council, if you like. Now, you must obey, you must submit. That's always the way in the Bible. We always are meant to obey those in authority over us until they tell us to do something that is directly against what God's told us. See, although Peter will write letters and it'll be recorded in the Bible telling us to submit, here when he faces local authorities and high authorities, he disobeys. Why? Because actually their word and God's words have come into conflict. And he knows that Jesus, who's resurrected, is the supreme Lord. I think that's why in verse 31, if you have a look down at that, he calls Jesus something strange, something that he's not often called. In fact, I'm not sure he's ever called it again in the New Testament. Verse 31, "God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and saviour." So it's a strange word. Often he's called Lord or King or Messiah or Christ, but here leader. It's the kind of word that almost that a Caesar would have. Almost a dictator. It means the one with supreme authority. That's why I'm disobeying you, says Peter. Because actually, yes, you're the Jewish council. Yes, you're my government. But above you is a king that Jesus has appointed. Christianity often will come into conflict with the state. And perhaps increasingly so for us nowadays. I remember as a student, we were twinned. Nottingham University was twinned with Belgium for some reason, no idea why. Amongst student missions, a bunch of us went out to try and help the Belgian CUs just do evangelism. I was amazed to find that on their campuses, you're not allowed to talk to strangers about Jesus. You're just banned. So we had all these little tracts, they were called Varum Jesus. No idea what it means. Can't speak a word of Flemish. We were assured they were good, they were helpful for those who speak Flemish. And the idea was to try and hand them out to people who didn't speak English and speak English to those who could. That was a slightly imperialistic mission, I suppose, now I look back on it. But anyway, we started handing out the tracts, and after about an hour, we were just thrown off. So then we started doing it in the streets. This is of Brussels, the capital of Europe. And we were told that if the police come, you better disappear. It's ridiculous. What, in China? What, in North Korea? But in the heart of the European Union, you weren't allowed to do that kind of evangelism. Extraordinary. And yet, it happens. Now, you might have seen this week, a European think tank produced a report saying that increasingly, and actually they put the figure at 85%, 85% of what are known as hate crimes in Europe are against Christians. It's just from a European think tank that don't tend to be particularly pro-Christian. And the head of the think tank said this: we notice that professional restrictions for Christians are on the increase. So professions such as magistrates, doctors, nurses, and midwives, as well as pharmacists, the doors are slowly closing for Christians. Likewise for teachers and parents who get into trouble when they disagree with the state-defined sexual ethics. Especially if you're a state-employed official, sort of teachers, social workers, doctors, nurses. It's going to get harder and harder, they say. And I think they're right, unless we see a massive turnaround. There will come a point when it's basically a choice between keeping your job and obeying those in authority over you, or actually telling them, no, I've got a higher ruler. And we need to be equipped there to fight. Okay, Christianity is not for wimps. We need to have the courage to actually say, fine, if you're going to sack me, I'll go. But I'm still not going to say what you want me to say. A subtle, but I think important point too to make is that it probably won't be over asking you to deny that Jesus is God. Okay, they're happy for you to believe that Jesus is God in your heart or something or at home. They are not happy with the implications of it. That's where the battle for us is at the moment. So particularly at the moment, you'll know the sort of marriage debates. That the Bible's clear: marriage is male, female, and one person only. Okay, it's not okay to marry seven people. Male, female, one person only. And so when people sort of say to you, perhaps if you're a teacher, say, look, from now on, you have to teach that all sorts of marriages are valid. Well, part of us might be saying, well, I won't fight over that issue. You know, it's not central to the gospel. And in a sense, you're right. Okay, you don't get into heaven by having the right view of marriage. You get into heaven by believing Jesus has died for you. But if we sort of back off on those sort of things, if we start allowing the government to tell us what does and doesn't count as a definition of sin, well, actually, we lose our power to be able to say to people, like Peter did, repent. See, if you're not allowed to call something a sin, you can't tell people that they need to turn away from it to Jesus. It'd be like a doctor being told, look, you're allowed to talk about how great your medicine is, but you're not allowed to tell anyone they're ill. Well, no one's going to listen to you. That's why these social campaigns are actually really important, whatever the particular issue might be. Underlying principle, if Jesus is Lord, he has our 100% obedience. Every other authority over us, be it at work or in the state, has our obedience right up until the point the clash comes. The apostles were willing to rebel. And they were also willingly, secondly, and finally, to suffer. They were willing to suffer. The church was growing. We see that in verse 14, just before the passage we read. And it leads in verse 17 to jealousy. The high priest and the Sadducees are upset about it. The Sadducees, who were the ruling council in Israel, they were the group who didn't believe in the resurrection. Why would that make them jealous of the apostles as they preached the resurrection? I think what's going on probably is this. If it is a brick wall at the end, okay, there's no life beyond the grave. Well, actually, it means that whoever's in charge on earth is final top dog, doesn't it? See, they're not accountable to anyone else. If when they die, that's it. It kind of doesn't matter what they do as long as they get away with it on earth. There's nobody to call them account. There's no one to call them to judgment. The Sadducees believe that. No life after death. So when the apostles come along and start proclaiming, no, there is life after death, and loads of people start believing them, they panic. They get jealous. Because actually that's going to mean lots of people might start disobeying us to obey this supreme leader, Jesus. As his tribe grows, our power is going to diminish. The same nowadays, exactly the same with our state, our rulers. Of course, they don't believe that they're accountable, not most of them anyway. I'm sure there are some great Christian politicians, but the ones in power at the moment don't believe they're accountable to anyone higher. They believe they're only accountable to the people. Well, that's no use, is it? We don't want to put us in charge as a people. We're going to get all sorts of things wrong. We're not the ultimate power. God is. Anyway, the Sadducees, they get jealous. They try and arrest the apostles. Verse 18. But as we've already seen, God comes and lets them out. As they're arrested, they're freed. They go and speak again. And the next morning, they're rearrested and brought before the council for judgment. And Peter, you've got to admire his guts. Okay, he's been told three times now not to speak. He keeps going. He's arrested. He's put on trial. Verse 28, the high priest questions him, saying, look, we told you not to teach in this name. But you filled Jerusalem with this teaching. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if we filled Derby, with the teaching about Jesus' resurrection. Great description of a city. We told you not to speak about it. What have you got to say for yourself? I've told you not to preach the gospel. Peter said, well, we're going to obey God, not men. And also, you crucified Jesus, and he rose from the dead, and he just goes into speaking the gospel again. You know, it's a sort of Christian way of putting two fingers up, if I put it like that. He's utterly unashamed. Utterly unashamed of the gospel. But unsurprisingly, verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. At some points, the preacher of the gospel will lead some Christians to death. It led Jesus to death, didn't it? If that was the result for our master, well, it's not a huge surprise if it's the result for some of us too. In the story, Gamaliel, who's a Pharisee, so he's a Jew who does believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees in Acts are actually, they're kind of semi-pro-Christianity, interestingly, for reasons we won't go into now. They're the sort of baddies in the Gospels, but they're kind of getting a bit better in Acts. Anyway, he talks them down. He says, look, let's wait and see. Okay, if it's of God, it'll grow. If it's not, it'll fall apart. If you're not a Christian, actually, let me just stop there and say, have you ever wondered why the church is growing? Why Christianity has grown so much over the years? In these days, well, when Jesus had his 12 apostles, didn't he? 12 disciples. Now a third of the world claim to be Christians. They might not all be, but a third of the world claim to be. Evangelical Christianity is growing incredibly fast all around the globe. It's not in England. Not in England. Actually, evangelicalism is doing okay, but Christianity in general isn't doing great in England. But don't let that put you off taking the gospel seriously. You know, the media have a go at Christianity. The comedians Ricky Gervais and Eddie Izzard will take the mickey out of Christianity. But it doesn't mean it's not working. It doesn't mean it's not growing. Be careful not to be put off just by what you see around you in our little cultural circle. Take the global view. It's kind of what Gamaliel, can't say his name, is saying. Anyway, he persuades them not to kill the apostles. But what do they do instead? Verse 40, they beat them and charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Beating, you read over it as if it might not be that bad. You know, you just sort of a couple of slaps with a slipper. Beating it, for the Jewish court meant lashing. They called it the 40 lashes minus one. You're meant to be lashed 40 times, but because they were merciful, they let you off one. The whip had three cords in it. Made out of cow's hide, and in it would be some shards of metal and spikes and nails, and you would be flayed with it. It would take the skin off your back, it would expose the inner organs, it would often leave you dead. This beating is nothing light. And how do they react? How would you react? Okay, straight after this, you've been flayed. Verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were worthy, counted worthy, to suffer dishonour for the name. Christianity will lead to suffering. This is nearly at its most extreme. From now onwards, the church will often be persecuted from this day of Acts onwards. There's this great story of a guy called Polycarp who lived in the 2nd century, so about 100 years after these events. He was a Christian, and he'd been a Christian for quite a long time, and they came to arrest him. And they said, look, you don't have to stop saying you believe in Jesus, but just also say you're willing to offer a sacrifice to Caesar. And Polycarp said, no, I won't do it. And there's an account written, which I thought I'd read you a small part from. The proconsul, so who's the Roman official, said, sacrifice to Caesar and you shall go free. Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, Jesus, and he never did me any injury. How then can I now blaspheme my king and my saviour? The proconsul then said to him, I've got wild beasts that are in the arena. I've wild beasts at hand, and to these I will cast you unless you repent. Polycarp answered, call them then. Again, the proconsul said to him, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing as you despise the wild beasts, if you will not repent. Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire, of the coming judgment, and of eternal punishment, reserved for the ungodly. But why are you tarrying? Bring on what you will. A great response, isn't it? Why are you wasting time? Bring on what you will. It's a huge call. Okay, it's a huge call. Am I prepared to give up my life for the gospel? But it makes complete sense for Polycarp to do that. If he knows that actually all he's going to suffer is 30 minutes of flames, 20 minutes of flames, 15 minutes of flames, to win an eternity of joy and peace. Or spare himself. He could live another 10, 20, 30 years on earth, deny Jesus, but actually then face an eternity of flames. You see, the door actually, to be more accurate, is open for all of us. But the choice is heaven or hell. They're both equally in the Bible. It would be wrong of me to stand here and just tell you that there's great joy in heaven and not warn you that actually God calls us to account for our sin. And that all of us, as Tim said, it's a leveler. All of us, it doesn't matter if we're Christian or not, what religion we claim to be, all of us deserve hell. The only person who didn't is Jesus. The purpose of him coming into the world was to pay that hell for us on the cross in order to make heaven accessible for people like you and me who don't deserve it. When that happens, that just increases our realization that speaking of this message of this Savior is the most important thing. Because we don't want it just to be a message for us, we want it to be a message for the world, for the city, for our friends, our families. They go away rejoicing. It's bizarre. You try and sort of picture it. It's almost absurd. Rejoicing that they've been counted worthy. The stripes on their backs were the sort of the Christian equivalent of a Victoria Cross or a St. George's Cross. They were the medals to show that they had actually been counted worthy of suffering for Christ. I think what's going through the apostles' minds here is the understanding that just as Jesus suffered, well, so would they too. The mark that they were a Christ-like person, that God was blessing them, was that they were going through the same things as Jesus. How do you know if you're genuinely a Christian? Well, one of the marks is that we'll be suffering like Jesus. Now, we're not like to be crucified or flayed, are we, in our culture? Earlier in his gospel, Lucas quoted Jesus saying, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you," they just don't like you, basically, "and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day." You don't need to feel guilty, you haven't been whipped or flayed. But if we go through our life never suffering because we're a Christian, probably it means we're not putting our head up at the parapet. Probably it means we're not living our life in view of that open door. We're living just as if actually life was, well, closed by that brick wall. The apostles knew this. The early Christians understood it. And of course, they've got the same spirit as you have. The danger with this kind of sermon, when we look at a suffering church and Christians boldly going through it, is we just feel guilty, don't we? I could never do that. You know, would you ever sort of pick up the phone home to your wife? "Great news, darling." "Oh, what is it? What's happened? You got promoted? Are you..." No, I've just been beaten senseless for being a Christian." Ever had a phone call like that? Text comes through, "Good news, you know, I can see my kidneys, I've just been flayed." Really? But that's the state these guys are in. I don't want to try and tidy it up to make it just, you know. And they'd rejoiced. But this is Peter who denied Jesus. This is Peter who was so afraid that he wouldn't even confess to being a Christian to a slave girl, a teenage little girl. And what, 6 weeks later, 8 weeks later? He's rejoicing, being beaten. There's nothing magic about Peter and these Christians. They are the same type of people as you. They are scared. They're often ashamed. They don't have courage in themselves, but they've been filled with God's Spirit. That is what we need. That's where the power comes from. Remember in Acts 1, we began this book by saying that Acts is not about what the church is going to do. It's going to be about what Jesus continues to do. Luke says that I'm writing to tell you I wrote in the past in Luke's gospel what Jesus began to do. Acts is going to be about what he continues to do. Jesus in you can give you the power to live this kind of life, to cope with the shame, to cope with the ostracism, if it might come. But the passage also warns, if we're Christian, it just tells us to wake up a bit. Is our life purely about, you know, watching TV, computer games, Domino's pizza, chilling out, just enjoying ourselves until finally we die, and then we can say, hey, I believe in Jesus, hey, let me in? Are we living a purposeful life? Or actually, we just sort of on a cruise, just waiting to arrive? That's not the Christian life. It's a battle. It's for the brave, empowered by his Spirit. If you're not a Christian, as a close, look, some of this, it possibly just sounds mad, okay? That's 25 minutes, 26 minutes. It just might sound insane. What on earth? Will people really still believe this 2,000 years later? But they do. They do. The church has grown and grown and grown. What do you think of Theudas? Okay, if you're not a Christian, let me ask, what do you think of Theudas? What about Judas, the Israeli rebel from the year 6 AD? Got any strong opinions on him? Do you care whether he was a good leader or not? Of course not. Never heard of them, have we? Neither did I until this morning and I read the passage. They're real leaders from history. But as Gamaliel points out, they started a movement and everyone just ignored them. They had their 5 years in the sun, 60 seconds of fame, but they've gone. Jesus' movement has lasted to today. In China, people are facing death, imprisonment, but holding firm. In Iran, and many of these Islamic countries, they are facing death, imprisonment, execution, but holding firm. Why? Don't dismiss it as just a back there thing. Work out the answer. Is Jesus really Lord and Christ? If he is, it is the most important thing to know. And if he isn't, well, Christianity is a waste of time. Christian, what is Jesus capable of doing through you? He's capable of doing just what he's done through the church. And it should be our prayer, our battle, to live lives as sold out, as single-minded as these guys, praying for, speaking to, and fighting for the world around us so they too can find Jesus, the life, the resurrection, and the hope. Let's pray.